Some of the tallest trees in the world grow in California. They are commonly known as coastal redwoods or California redwoods. And they're actually from the Sequoia family of trees. They grow to an average of over 200 feet or 60 meters in height. The current tallest tree is called Hyperion, however you say that. And it was discovered a few years ago, and it's 379 feet tall, or 115 meters in height. It has a diameter of about 29 feet, or 8.9 meters. And I'm told that in Sequoia National Park, you can actually drive a car through the trunk of one of the trees. Have any of you actually been to see the redwoods in California? Okay, so some of you have been there. Now, these trees are massive, and how long do you think that they take to grow? 5 years? 30 years? 100 years? Well, scientists or botanists or whatever you call the tree people who are scientists that study trees conclude that the redwoods are actually between 12 and 1800 years old. They are some of the oldest living things on earth. And some of them go back to within 200 years of the time of Christ. Now, any tree that grows to strength requires time to grow. They move from seedlings to saplings to young trees to mature trees. And in a similar way, it takes time for Christ followers to grow. Sometimes we want instant maturity that only comes through years of walking with the Lord. But it's a daily journey. And it includes stumbles along the way. That's part of life, and it's part of discipleship. If you think back to your Christian walk, maybe over the last month or maybe over the last year, there are hopefully times when you can remember that you have grown closer to Christ and grown in Him. But there are other times where you might say, yeah, I stumbled there. I said something that I shouldn't have said. I did something that I shouldn't have done. Or there may have been a time where we had an unbiblical perspective of God and we lived like that, according to that, until we were shown that that was a wrong way to think. Or we may have shown little or no faith in God. And we're called to grow as disciples of Christ from the moment that we come to Christ until the time that we die or He returns. And we would like our discipleship to just be one progressive upward line, but there are times we stumble. The question is, what are we going to do when we stumble? Just lay there? Just stay there? Or get up and keep going? And the good news that I have for you here today, friends, is that our Lord is not the Lord of the three strikes, where He says to us when we come to Christ, I'll give you three stumbles, and if you stumble three times, you're out. No, Jesus comes and helps us up when we stumble in our faith. And we're going to see that today as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We have a Lord who walks with, encourages us, and enlightens us on our discipleship journey. And today we're going to see Jesus help His stumbling disciples get up and continue in their journey of discipleship. We saw last week how Jesus revealed Himself in all His glory through that spectacular display of the Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John have witnessed Jesus in the Transfiguration and in talking to Moses and Elijah. They've had the ultimate mountaintop experience, but now they have to come down the mountain and re-engage in the real world. And Jesus immediately has to deal with stumbling disciples. And we're going to see how they stumbled and how Jesus helped them get up and get going again. And today, if you have stumbled in your faith, even this past week or recently, I pray that God will use this message and the text here to help you realize you can get up by Jesus' help and keep going. And if you're flying in your faith right now or sailing and things are growing great, rejoice in the Lord in that. But keep this in mind for maybe the next time that you stumble or sin, that the Lord will raise you up again. So our text today is Matthew 17, verses 14 to 27, if you have a Bible with you. If you don't, you can find it in the Bibles in front of you on page 692. And if you don't have a Bible at all, you can take that Bible with you home. We'd like you to have it and to have a Bible for yourself to study with. You can follow it also on your devices or on the screen behind me. And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, Matthew 17, starting in verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." So Jesus, Peter, James, and John are coming down the mountain. And when you come down off a mountaintop, you have to enter into life again. Sometimes like coming back from vacation, you've had some time off, but then you have to get back into the swing of things at work or get back ready for school or deal with the daily grind of life that sometimes can feel like a grind. And Matthew tells us that they come to a crowd, and it is composed of a crowd of people who are apparently in a bit of an uproar, and the other 9 disciples that were not on the mountaintop. And out of the crowd comes a father who has a son in need. And he kneels before Jesus and appeals for help. "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." So this man's son is afflicted with something that causes him great harm. The English versions of the Bible translate the word as epilepsy. In Greek, it actually means to be affected by the moon. And so, in our English word or translations, we get the word lunatic also from this word. And a lunatic is a person who was affected by the moon, by the lunar body that went around the earth. And the ancients believed that crazy people were those who were affected by the moon. But it appears that this father is not seeing his son as crazy, but afflicted by this illness, which seems to represent or show itself as epilepsy. And his son is somehow grabbed by these seizures that throw him into water, and not just a puddle of water, but maybe into a river where he could drown, or throw into fire. Both are very dangerous. But Matthew's primary concern is not about the father and the son. The real problem is found in verse 16, where the father says, "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." Now, this is surprising because in Matthew 10, Jesus has given the disciples authority to heal and to cast out demons. But they somehow are unable to deal with this man's son. And Jesus responds in a way that is both surprising and maybe a little comforting to us. He expresses frustration. He says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation," or perverse generation, some of your versions say. Now, who's he talking to there? Who's he saying is faithless and twisted? Is he talking about his disciples? Maybe a bit, although in a moment he's going to acknowledge that they do have some faith. So to call them faithless might not be totally his target, but maybe he's including the whole crowd and expressing his frustration over the way that so many have responded to him. They have responded without faith, and they have misread him or twisted his words or have a perverse understanding. And so he expresses this frustration, and then he even says, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to put up with you or bear with you? And if you've ever come close to running out of patience with someone, you can probably identify with Jesus a little bit here. But Jesus does not let his frustration overtake the situation. He acts and instructs the father to bring the boy to him. And Matthew tells us Jesus rebuked the demon. And it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Well, where did this demon come from? The father said epilepsy. And this reveals how afflictions can come upon us in a variety of ways. This boy suffered physical affliction by illness and spiritual affliction by a demon. Yet Jesus deals with both, rebuking the demon and healing the boy instantly. And at a later private moment, the disciples then ask, why couldn't we deal with this situation? And Jesus answered, is it because of your little faith? Jesus' response explains how the disciples stumbled in this episode. So stumble number one is this. The disciples have an ineffective faith. They had faith, but it wasn't properly focused. But wait, Tom, you're saying to yourself, Jesus doesn't criticize them for ineffective faith. He says they have little faith. Isn't he saying they don't have enough faith? He uses the word little. Well, in a moment, he's going to say the littlest of faith is enough to move mountains. So there must be something a little different in what Jesus means by the word little here. And I agree with commentators who argue that Jesus talks about an ineffective faith here. So we need to think about what's ineffective and what's effective faith. Faith is taking God at his word. Faith is confidence that we can do what God calls us to do. But didn't God call these disciples to cast out demons and heal? Yes. But maybe this case was different than one they had ever faced before. They may have dealt with people who were only ill, and that was serious, or they may have dealt with people who only had a demon. But this boy had both an illness and a demon. And maybe the disciples assumed, oh, well, we've dealt with this situation before. We're going to use the same words and the same prayer, and he's going to be healed. But it didn't work. So what was wrong? And commentator Don Carson puts it like this. The disciples exercised an ineffective faith that treated the authority entrusted to them like magic. All you have to do is say the right formula, push the right buttons, and out pops the miracle. But real faith is less magic and all trust, less ritual and all relationship. It does not so much seek to exercise power as to know, obey, love, and serve God. So we could put it like this. Ineffective faith tries to domesticate God or reduce him to an on-call power provider. It believes performing the ritual or saying the right words obligates God to act. Whereas effective faith is more concerned with relating to God and discerning and submitting to his will and turning to him in dependence and submission for our needs. It is exercised in an environment of prayer and communion with God. So Jesus helps the disciples understand why they stumbled. He reveals their ineffective faith, and he teaches them about effective faith. Faith that, when exercised or directed towards God, the smallest amount can move mountains, which was a proverbial expression for dealing with some significant or huge problem. Now, we too can stumble with an ineffective faith when we treat God and Jesus like our servants. We expect them to be on call to do whatever we want them to do. And in a sense, God is on call. He is only a prayer away, but he's not just a prayer away to do whatever we want. God's purposes go much deeper than our desires. We could take this episode and conclude that God always wants our loved one to be healed. And if only we exercise enough faith, God will heal them. But God often has other purposes to accomplish. Sometimes he wants to refine us through the process of testing. Sometimes he wants to strengthen our faith or save others who will only come to faith by seeing his power in the people that are going through the hardship. Sometimes he wants to heal and bring wholeness. Sometimes he wants to be asked so that we learn not to be so self-sufficient. Sometimes he waits to teach us patience. and to show us the world doesn't revolve around our timetable. Sometimes we have no clue what he's doing, and we just have to trust in his goodness and love. And sometimes we experience hardship just because we live in a fallen world that still has evil and illness and death and the devil. It's part of life in the world. It's not God punishing us. It's not God getting us. It's part of life here today. And sometimes God does not heal because he has other purposes in mind. And some of you have probably dealt with people who have told you the reason that you're not healed or that your loved one is not healed is because you don't have enough faith. If you just had more faith, you'd be healed. But sometimes God has a very different purpose in mind. We've seen this in our own church family. Many of you know our youth pastor, Justin, his wife Andrea, and you've met their son, Toby. Toby was born October 12, 2011. They found out halfway through the pregnancy that he had spina bifida. And so they were prepared. They kind of journeyed through that diagnosis, and they were ready and excited to receive their son. But they didn't know that he also had a very rare and often confusing brain condition that drastically affected how his brain stem functioned, called Chiari malformation. And because of this, while he was still in the delivery room, Toby was immediately intubated, meaning that he had a tube inserted into his airway so a machine could ventilate or breathe for him. And so when Justin and Andrea and Toby are here and you see them at the front and you hear that machine starting up at some parts during the service, it's the ventilator going off to ensure that Toby's getting enough oxygen. So they live basically with an ICU unit in their home. Toby cannot be left alone. He has to have a nurse 24/7 or they have to be with him. So they have night nurses that come in and stay with him all night so that they can sleep. And they've had to make this major adjustment in their lifestyle to incorporate this boy who's now 4 years old and going into school into their lives. So what's it like for a family to go through that and pray that God will heal their child and not see it happen? And in a recent writing, Justin reflected on this, and with permission, I share this with you today. He writes, "My experience of being a father to a boy born with multiple medical complications has given me a change in perspective on healing. Nearly every single night for the past 4 years, I have prayed for healing for my son. Before I was born, I would spend hours, literally on my face, praying that he would be healed. However, in our 8 months in the NICU, the neonatal intensive care unit, so they had to stay there 8 months before Toby could come home. As I watched another family pray over their child every single day, I asked myself, what would it be like if Toby was miraculously healed, but not their boy? Or if their boy was healed and not Toby? It would be devastating to someone." Then he writes, "Christians do not get a free pass from earthly struggles. God does not eliminate health issues, poverty, relationship strain, depression, worry, because his plan can be to use them to show his power." And then he quotes 2 Corinthians 12, 7-10, the passage about the thorn in the flesh, "And my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And he writes, "In Toby's medical complications, I have learned to depend on God's grace and power in ways I cannot communicate in text. It has revealed my weakness and made me turn to him and trust God more and more. Someday we will be free from poverty, pain, and sickness, but for now, God uses those things to grow us." And we see that all through Scripture. We see it in Job, Peter, Paul, and of course, Jesus. So we learn from this that instead of focusing so completely on getting our way when we come to God with prayer, effective faith focuses on getting to know God through the situation. And that's what the disciples had to continue to learn in the last weeks that they would have with Jesus on earth. The story then continues with them gathering in Galilee for the last time before they head towards Jerusalem. And in verses 22 and 23, we discover the disciples' second stumble. Matthew writes, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." So this is the second announcement to the disciples of the coming suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ. But Jesus adds another detail here in revealing to them that he's going to be betrayed or delivered over. The disciples respond with great distress, which is understandable because their friend and their Lord is going to be betrayed and be killed. But where do they stumble? Well, stumble number two is this. The disciples fail to see beyond Jesus' suffering and death. Is it just me, or do you not see a response to the fact that Jesus is going to be raised the third day? They only are distressed. It seems like they can't get beyond the fact that Jesus is going to be betrayed and killed. And it begs the question, what difference did the hope of the resurrection make in their lives? It seems like they have the either-or belief about the Messiah. Either he is triumphant and victorious, or he will be defeated and doomed to die. And they cannot see how the two could possibly be together, of a Messiah who would die and be victorious through it. They were stuck on him being killed, but once the disciples experienced the resurrected Jesus, their lives were completely transformed. Resurrection became a reality. Now, you and I live on the other side of that resurrection. We know Jesus was resurrected, so what difference does the hope of the resurrection make in our lives? And we can adopt that same either-or look upon life. Either our lives have to be triumphant and victorious all the time, or else we're going to be doomed and suffering and miserable. Is life ever always triumphant and victorious, or always doomed and miserable? Sometimes we may seem like we live there, but isn't it a mix of both? And yes, there are times when life is pretty miserable, and yet still we have the hope of the resurrection. We still await the coming resurrection of our loved ones and ourselves after we die. The hope of the resurrection can sustain us through the darkest valleys that we go through in life. I just recently reread Eric Metaxas's book on the life and death of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. German pastor, he resisted Hitler. He was executed April 9th, 1945, just weeks before the war ended. He'd been in prison for 2 years, and he was being held in a building outside a Buchenwald concentration camp when a diary of one of Bonhoeffer's co-conspirators was found, and it was given to Hitler, or reported to Hitler. And in the diary, his co-conspirator listed everyone. And Hitler's in his bunker by now, in Berlin. Everything's collapsing in around him. And he thinks he has finally found the reason why they're going to lose the war. It's because of these conspirators who stabbed him in the back. And so he flies into a rage and orders every surviving conspirator is to immediately die. So on April 7th, which is Easter Sunday, Bonhoeffer holds an Easter service for the prisoners that he is interned with. And at the end of the service, two Gestapo agents come into the room and announce, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." And everyone knew by that point that that was an invitation to death, not an invitation, a requirement. They were going to kill him. So Bonhoeffer immediately turned to one of his friends and said, "This is the end for me, but it's also the beginning." So they took him to Flossenbürg, and they had at this concentration camp a brief trial, and he was sentenced to die the next morning. And from another prisoner's diary, we have his last moments, where a doctor who observed Bonhoeffer's death said this, "In 50 years of practice, I have never seen a prisoner go to the gallows so at peace and completely submissive to the will of God." Why did Bonhoeffer have such peace? Because of his hope in Christ and the resurrection. So if this hope can sustain someone in those circumstances through that valley, can also sustain us through the valleys that we go through, if we remember that God can bring something good out of all the things that we go through. It's a hard lesson on the journey of discipleship. And the disciples didn't get it at this point, but they would. The last stumble in this passage is Peter's alone. Some tax collectors come to Capernaum. Remember, that was Jesus' home base while he ministered in Galilee. They're not going to stay there anymore. They're going to move on towards Jerusalem. And these were temple tax collectors. So the people of that day had multiple tax collectors, Roman tax collectors, Herod's tax collectors, and this was a religious tax. Basically, it was charged to all Jewish males. It was the equivalent of 2 days' wages, collected once a year, and it kept the temple going. So these temple tax collectors come to Peter and they ask him, does your teacher not pay the tax? For some rabbis apparently thought themselves exempt. Well, Peter wants to defend Jesus' honor. So he immediately says, yes, he does pay the tax. But this is the stumble. Stumble number three is, in defending Jesus' status, Peter actually lowers it. How is that? Well, Peter thinks Jesus is obligated to pay the temple tax. So Peter goes back into his house, and Jesus is there. And before Peter can say anything, Jesus speaks. And he asks Peter, Peter, Simon, he calls him, from whom do the kings of the earth collect tolls and taxes? From their children or from the people? In other words, how does our world work, Peter? Do kings tax their own children to fund their expenses, or do they tax others? And Peter answers, others. Royal children were exempt from paying taxes demanded by their father, the king. And Jesus affirms this with his response, then the sons are free. So what does that have to do with the temple tax thing? Well, whose temple was it? Ultimately, God's, his father's temple. So God's son is exempt from paying the temple tax. And since Peter was a believer in God's son, he too wasn't exempt from paying the temple tax. But few would understand this reasoning at that time. So Jesus instructs Peter to go fishing, the way that most of us go fishing today. As we saw in kids' time, we throw a line out into the river or to the lake and we try to hook a fish. Well, this is the only time that kind of fishing is referred to in the New Testament, because the common way was for them to drop their nets down and collect fish by netting. But Jesus performs a miracle where Peter would throw his line into the sea and the first fish caught would have enough money in the coin in its mouth to pay for both of their taxes. So Jesus helps by teaching Peter his true status before God and by providing for his need. He doesn't humiliate Peter. He doesn't rebuke him. He reinforces his identity as God's son and identifies Peter then as one of the children of God. And as Christians, we can learn from this, that we need to accept we've been adopted into God's family. We are God's children. And just like biological children cannot in some way stop being biological children of their biological parents, we cannot stop spiritually being children of our Heavenly Father. We've got to start acting like and embracing the fact we've been adopted into God's family as one of His children. And this passage continues to paint the picture that we started last week, where we discovered we don't have to find our way in discipleship on our own. Jesus lights our way. He helps us when we stumble. He puts up with us and our lack of faith. He bears with us. He at times allows us to go through stuff we brought on ourselves, and he continues to clarify and teach us about himself and his ways. And he also shows compassionate long-suffering with us in our journey of discipleship. And so, friends, if you have stumbled in your faith recently, join the club, for we all do. But don't stay there. Turn to Christ and have his help to get up and start going again. And if you haven't stumbled, great, but keep this in mind for the next time that you do. But maybe there's someone here today that God has spoken to and revealed the state of your faith today, and maybe he has uncovered the fact that you don't really trust him with an effective faith. Your faith is little more than superstition. You think that basically if you say the right prayer with the right words, God's obligated to respond to you. You're not interested in getting to know him. You're not interested in walking close with him. And if God's revealed that in your heart today, that's a great gift, because you might not even be saved. What we call saving faith is when we recognize we can't save ourselves and we desperately need the Lord and his sacrifice for us, and we need to be reconciled with God. And it's not our faith that saves. It's through our faith that God pours all his grace into our lives. And so maybe that's true of you, and God's revealed that to you today, that you need true faith that repents and turns away from your old way of life and turns to something much better in Christ. And if that's true of you, God's calling you today to a true saving faith. And so as we come before the Lord in prayer, I want to invite you to repeat a prayer after me, to enter into that true saving faith that God has for you. And your faith, as small as a mustard seed, like a little spark, will be used by God to bring his resources into your life. And so let's pray together. And Christians here today, will you pray as well for anyone here who does not truly know Jesus? And if you don't know Jesus in this way, I invite you to quietly repeat in your heart, in your mind, or whisper out loud this prayer after me. Lord God, I confess I have not had a real faith in you. I have only come to you making demands of what I want. But now I desire to know you and draw near you. I realize my need for you to save me. I cannot save myself. So I repent of my sins and my old way of life. And I turn to you, Jesus, in faith as my Savior and Lord. Please come into my life now. And Lord Jesus, you know better than us the state of our faith today in you. All of us need to grow in that. There are times that we stumble, times where we exercise ineffective faith, times where we forget lessons and have to repeat them. And yet you graciously, mercifully continue to move us along and pick us up and call us back to bring us home. And so, Lord, I pray for everyone here today that you will continue to stir and move in our hearts and lives a deeper desire and hunger for you as Lord over our lives and over everything. And if there's anyone here today that has received you for the very first time, Lord, seal that decision and enable them to rejoice that their journey of discipleship started today, July 31st, 2016, is a new birthday in their lives. Thank you that we can have new life in you, Lord, and that you don't abandon us, but you walk with us through the rest of our lives and into eternity. We rejoice in that, and we praise your name, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And following the last song and the benediction today, Dieter, who prayed earlier, and his wife Marlis will be at the front. And if anyone did receive Christ for the first time in their lives or just wants to come forward and pray about something, they'll be here and happy to meet with you and pray with you. And so we invite you to come forward following the last song.